Now, there is an overlap between what I'm saying now at this lunchtime meeting and what we are planning to speak on this evening at Centrepoint. Just saying that this evening we're also talking about heaven. And we come in the Apostles' Creed today to the two last statements, I believe, in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now, there are moments here in this life, and they occur in different ways and different circumstances when we get a sense that this is not all that there is. Putting it in a different way, there are circumstances in life because of our createdness where we get a glimpse of the transcendent. A little glimpse that there's more than what we see and what we hear and what we perceive. For me, it happens sometimes in a piece of music. This is probably just going to be me, but the music of Anton Bruckner, 19th century, late romantic composer, one of the great, I guess this is only me, right? Yeah. His Ninth Symphony. He didn't finish it. Composers of contemporary musicians and composers have tried to finish it for him. He left little sketches of the final movement and so on, but for 150 years or so, it's been played incomplete with just the three movements, and the third movement is a kind of slow movement, and it lasts about 25 minutes. This is just the third movement. The whole piece lasts about an hour and 10 minutes. But in that final movement, you're taken to another world. If you allow yourself to get into it, as we say, it can transport you to another existence. It's a moment of transcendence. You know, it's just that's my experience. For some of you, it's something else. You know, some of you, it might be a Tigers game. In Clemson, you get that moment of transcendence, that there's more to life than here, than this, than what we can see. For some of you, it's a sunset, a beautiful sunset down in Charleston or somewhere. For some of you, it's a painting. Or family life. And you get that transcendent moment. Well, I'd like to talk about that a little further, but it's just a glimpse that there's more to life than this life. So when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, of course, we're saying much more than that. We're affirming the transcendent. We're affirming that life continues beyond death. What happens 5 seconds after you die? Well, that's a somewhat awkward and difficult question now because of what medicine can do, and you can your heart can stop and so on, and however you define death medically, and there are various ways of defining death, and ethicists, of course, try to come up with a definition of death, and people can now survive a whole lot longer and still be resuscitated, and so on. So let's get up past all of that, and let's say what happens 20 minutes after death, or an hour after death. Actually, it's immediately after death as God defines death, but what happens? Well, we talk about the intermediate state. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So immediately upon death, there is an awareness of being in another existence, of being in the presence of the Lord, of being in Jesus' presence. And that's immediate. There's no soul sleep, and then waking up at the time of the resurrection. So that there's an intermediate existence for those of us living this side of the second coming, who die before Jesus comes. You know, if those who are alive when Jesus comes will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. But those of us who die before Jesus comes, there's an intermediate state. Our bodies and souls separate. And think of soul here. Let's think of soul as in a simple way. Think of soul just as life, consciousness, awareness, self-awareness and awareness of others. That continues after death. A consciousness of oneself, that continues. An awareness of oneself, an awareness of surroundings, an awareness of others, an awareness of God. That continues. Think of that as soul for a minute. So there's body and then there's self-awareness. And self-awareness continues after death. How do we know this? Well, because the Bible says so. Think of Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. That's not a depiction of the end state. That's not a depiction of the resurrection state. That's a depiction of the intermediate state. The concern of the rich man was about his family that were still alive. He's in an intermediate state, but he exists, and he's self-aware, and he's talking. It's a parable, of course. But it's a parable that says there's an intermediate state. Think of John's depictions in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7, as examples. In chapter 6, John sees the souls of those who have departed, and they're before the throne of God, and they're crying out for justice. These are martyred souls of saints, many of whom John knew personally, who had been martyred. And they're crying out for justice before the throne of God. But they are alive, that's the point. And they are aware. And they're in the presence of God. Or in the subsequent chapter, Revelation chapter 7, they are clothed with white robes and they're carrying palm branches in the intermediate state. Or think of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, that I know, he says, that if this earthly tent is destroyed, he's talking about his physical life here and now, if this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building made by God, eternal in the heavens. And I think Paul is speaking there about the intermediate state. We have an earthly tent, and if it's destroyed, we have a building made by God. Now, that's not what we're talking about in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. We are stating something beyond the intermediate state. We're talking about the resurrection, the reunification of the body and soul on the morning of resurrection, when Jesus comes again with a trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ shall arise, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so on. Now, let's talk about the resurrection of the body. And the framers of the creed were very much aware that there were those in the second and third centuries who denied the resurrection of the body because they had, well, forgive me, Platonic and Neoplatonic philosophical ideas that the body was the prison house of the soul and that the body was, to put it bluntly, essentially evil. And that salvation involved escaping this body into a kind of spiritual existence. Now, in contradistinction to that, the Apostles' Creed underlined, I believe in the resurrection of the body. The body. This physical body. What is that body like? The resurrection body. And here we've got some pictures and ideas that the New Testament sort of puts in our direction. The first one would be Jesus himself. Jesus' own resurrection is a kind of, well, it's a kind of template. Our resurrection body will be like, similar to his resurrection body. Just as his incarnate body is like and similar to our bodies, so his resurrection body will be like our resurrection body. So what was Jesus' resurrection body like? Because we're told what it was like. It was physical. It had arms and legs and a head and a mouth and eyes and ears and so on. And you could touch it and you could hold on to it. And it obeyed the laws of gravity. It was a physical body, a real body, not a ghost, not an apparition, not something that you could put your hand through. It was identifiable. They recognized his resurrection body. Yes, on the Emmaus Road, there was a moment when they didn't recognize him, and there's something else going on at that point. But as soon as they got to Emmaus and they broke bread and so on, they recognized him. Yes, there was a moment in the garden when Mary Magdalene asked in her bewilderment and trauma, she runs to this man and she says, "Are you the gardener?" She thought he was the gardener. Well, in a sense, he was, because he'd come to restore Eden. Because that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to make a garden. So there's a little humorous thing going on there. But then she, as soon as he speaks, she recognizes him. So there's recognition. And he eats in his resurrection body. He has a meal in Emmaus with the two disciples and at the side of the Sea of Galilee, a week later, with the disciples on the shore, and Jesus has prepared breakfast, fish. Fish for breakfast. Well, in Korea, for sure, yes. But the point is, what kind of body eats? So there's more than just a body here. There's an esophagus and there's a stomach and, well, we didn't go any further, but it's a body. It's a resurrection body. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? That kind of body, a real body. A physical body. Will there be properties about our resurrection body that are different from the properties of this body? Perhaps. I hope so. I anticipate so. I really expect so. It'll be more and better. It's like having an old banger. I'm talking about a car now. And a Rolls Royce. You know, we train, you know, I was talking to somebody the other day who has had a daughters, and, you know, they're into horses, as daughters often are. And what kind of horses do you sort of begin on? And you begin on, you know, Old Faithful, who's just this side of the knacker's yard. and completely dependable, because you have to start somewhere, and you start there, and then you graduate to something much better. And we train down here in this body of ours, but it's just a training ground for the supermodel body. You know, Paul talks about it in this reading that we've got before us here. 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come, you foolish person? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. And by the way, I think it's a perfectly reasonable conclusion to draw from what Paul is saying here, that he's talking about the resurrection body, but he's talking about the resurrection life, and he's talking about animals and birds and fish and so on. And I think it's a perfectly reasonable conclusion to draw that Paul's anticipation of the new life, of the new creation, of heaven, as we call it, includes all of those things, of course. It's a restoration of what is fallen. It's a restoration of this earth. But the difference between this body and the resurrection body is the difference between a seed and the fruit that emerges from that seed. There's a relationship, there's continuity, but there's discontinuity too. It's more, oh, so much more, and better. What is sown, as he goes on to say, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable, what is sown is sown in dishonor, what is raised is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a heavenly body. So there's continuity, but there's also much more. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, there are some pastoral questions before we go on to and the life everlasting. There are some pastoral questions, and questions like, how should we deal with this body when we die? That's a pastoral question. It's a difficult question. Let me say, with respect, right? I'm not going to get into the burial and cremation thing. There are arguments on both sides of that issue, for sure. But however you deal with this body, you treat it ultimately with respect, whether it's a body that is buried or whether it's ashes that are buried or scattered. You do it with respect. God gave you this body, and we treat this body with respect in anticipation that actually this body leads to a new body. And there's some kind of continuity. It's not the continuity of atoms or molecules. That's not the connection. Actually, the atoms and molecules in our present bodies change every 7 years, if science is correct on that issue. Because all that dust in your house, you realize that all that dust in your house is you. Yeah, where does all this dust come from? It's you. We shed it all the time. So it's not the continuity of atoms. And that's an important pastoral question for people whose bodies have been destroyed. Forgive me, this is delicate, but we need to address this issue. And you know, somebody whose body has been blown to smithereens in a bomb of some description. There's nothing to bury. Right? There's nothing left. So it's not the continuity. The important thing is not the continuity of the actual atoms and molecules, but it's the continuity of you, your body, a changed body. For some of us, that's a thrill to think about. You know, we're tired of this body. This body doesn't work. And this body is showing all of the signs of the fallen world in which it exists. What about recognition? Yes, just as they recognize Jesus' resurrection body, so we will recognize each other in heaven. That's a little tricky. What is the nature of that recognition? Because if you die at 25 or you die at 75, is your resurrection body 25 or 75? And what about little children who die, the unborn children? And it's my personal belief, and I believe it's compatible with what Scripture teaches, that unborn children go to heaven, who die in infancy go to heaven. That's my belief. But are they children in heaven? Or are they adults? Thomas Aquinas in the medieval era suggested that everybody in heaven is going to be 33, because that was the age at which Jesus died. And therefore that's... Now, for some of us, being 33 is okay. I can live with being 33. Some have suggested, and now we're in the realm of fancy, and we've gone beyond what Scripture tells us. But some people suggest, and they're sensible people, have suggested that there will be an apparent age that will affect the observer. So if we've related to somebody in this life as older than us in heaven, they will be older than us. And if we've related to somebody in this world as younger than us, they will appear to us as younger and so on. I have no idea what that means. But it sounds okay, but I have no means of proving that. But there will be recognition, for sure. It's one of the things we say to believers and the family of believers who've lost a loved one, that they're now in the presence of a fellow believer who has gone before them, and they will recognize them and they will talk with them and commune with them immediately upon death and certainly in the resurrection life. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And the life everlasting. What does that mean? The life everlasting. What kind of life? Well, the joy-filled life. You remember what it said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For the joy that was set before him. Heaven and everlasting life is a joy. It's being with Jesus in fellowship. With Jesus. Think of Jesus' final prayer in the upper room, the so-called high priestly prayer in John 17, in which he prays, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am in glory. So Jesus' final prayer is that those who have been given to him may be with him, with, not just beside, but with in the sense of fellowship, with in the sense of family, with in the sense of thanksgiving. When family gathers and there's joy and there's communion and there's fellowship and there's a sense of belonging. I'm talking about the perfect family now. And I understand that some of our families are not perfect. And some of our families may be falling apart, so it's not so much a comparison, but perhaps a contrast. Because our families have been broken. But the family in heaven is perfect and restored, and Jesus is right there in the midst of that fellowship and that union. Mr. Standfast in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress says at the point when he is dying, "I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him and in whose company I delight myself. I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him and in whose company I delight myself." What is heaven and what is everlasting life? What is the affirmation? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It is first and foremost, I'm going to be with Jesus. Now, if that doesn't thrill your soul, then you have a problem. You have a basic problem. Because that's what heaven is going to be about. And if that doesn't thrill and captivate your soul, you need to get to know this Jesus. Because when you know this Jesus, it thrills and captivates your soul. So ask yourself that question. Is the thought of spending eternity, and I don't know what that means, but on and on and on and on, forever and ever, with Jesus, does that thrill and captivate your soul? Because that's what Jesus is praying for, that they might be with me where I am, in glory. Now, two things I want to address here. One, I want to address, you know, there are those that are not necessarily Christians, and there are those who are Christians who should know better, who are captivated by stories of near-death experiences of people who purportedly have died or been close to death and have gone to heaven and come back and told the story. There's the four-year-old boy, you know, heaven is for real and was made into a movie and so on. He talks about having gone to heaven had a halo and wings, which he didn't like because they were too small. He met the Holy Spirit that he described as kind of blue. And he sat on Jesus' knee and angels sang to him and so on. And what do you make of all of that? Or Malachi, that's his name. Malachi, in a similar book, who made... You know, this is a young man who was involved in a car accident and is in a coma for 2 months, makes multiple journeys back and forth to heaven and so on. He describes seeing Satan as having a funny-looking mouth and a few moldy teeth and no noticeable ears and two bony arms and two bony legs and so on. And it was published by Tyndale Press, reputable, solid evangelical publishers. The book sold 10 million copies. Lots of people were drawn into it. Christians were all gaga about it. Isn't this wonderful? Except it wasn't true. Right? So the teenager boy, now he's 20 now, but when he was about 16, confessed that he'd made it all up. Tyndale continued publishing the book for several years afterwards because it was making a lot of money. And there were movie rights and so on. This is awful. This is terrible. And I'm not even going to mention My Journey to Heaven and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Beastman, Flight to Heaven by Captain Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A True Story by Mary Neal, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don, not John, Piper, and 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, and 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss, and so on and so on and so on. You have the Bible. That's all you need. Is there life after death? Yes, because Jesus says so. Because Jesus says so. There's a trade, tourism, heaven, tourism, trade, current. Don't be drawn into it. A lot of it is fiction. A lot of it is frankly unbiblical. You have the Bible. Does the Bible teach that there is life after death? Yes. Does the Bible teach a resurrection body? Yes. Does the Bible teach an everlasting existence in a new heavens and a new earth? Yes. That's all you need is the Bible. Believe it. Trust it. Then another question. Pastoral question. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Do you remember those days when you were a teenager, you know, and your parents, you'd be sitting around the house and looking bored, and your parents would be kind of frustrated with you, and they'd say something to you, and you'd say, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do. What are you going to do in heaven? Well, of course, if we have bodies in heaven, physical bodies, bodies that will eat and perhaps sleep, there's a great deal to do. To subdue and conquer this vast universe that God has made for his people to enjoy. But you know, let me put it this way. Do you remember that text in Philippians 4:8? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any worthy or anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Well, if that's true for this world, it's also true for the world to come. What kind of things will you be doing in the world to come? True things, honorable things, just things, pure things, lovely things, commendable things, excellent things, glorious things. I see absolutely no reason whatsoever to think that if you have a just and honorable hobby that's part of your createdness and you express back the glory of God and the image of God in which you were created, that that will continue in the world to come. An artist will continue to paint. I would like to think that if I have eternity, I may be able to learn to play the piano. I have not accomplished it in this world, but I would love to think that since I've got eternity, I will eventually be able to play the piano. Will God give you new gifts that you didn't have here? Yes, but not in a way that will distort your current personality and you as you. But yes. I don't know. I know that it'll be good. No. No. It'll be very good. No. It'll be excellent. It'll be mind-explodingly excellent. Because you haven't yet begun to imagine what God has prepared for you. What did Newton say in Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's a wonderful thing to say, isn't it? In the face of this horrid world in which we're living currently. This world that's coming apart and threatening World War III. And it may happen, I don't know. It may happen. But I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting because I believe what Jesus says. That's it. Not because of a movie. Not because of the experience of a four-year-old boy. but because the Bible says so. That's it. Do you understand, as we've gone through this Apostles' Creed together, and there's a sense when I do a series, and I've been preaching now for almost 40 years, but every time I finish a series, I think I'm ready now to start the series again, because now I think I understand it better. And there's a sense in which we've been looking at an Apostles' Creed that some of us say every Sunday, and there's such a feeling of saying it by rote. I just hope and pray that now when you say the Apostles' Creed, that there's something new in it for you. And not just new, but countercultural in it. When we stand on a Sunday morning and recite the Apostles' Creed, forgive me, it's like thumbing your nose at this fallen world and all its vain philosophies and saying, I stand here with Jesus, with the Bible. So help me God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Apostles' Creed as a summary of what it is the Bible teaches. And we thank you especially for this, for these statements. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And here we stand. So help me God. We can do no other. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.